school year is starting or has started, and we always have the privilege of praying for teachers on a particular Sunday as school starts. So if you are a teacher at our school here at Palmetto Christian Academy or in a local school or in Veritas or if you homeschool, just stand. We want to just say thank you and pray for you. So stand if you're a teacher. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Now, let's all stand. And we're going to pray for these. We're going to pray for these. Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you for this day and we thank you for the privilege of being intentionally transgenerational. Thank you for teachers and administrators who have given themselves to instructing and caring for those who are coming behind us. So give them grace and diligence. Protect them, Holy Spirit. Protect their witness in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Now, we have a worship guide that we hand out at the door, and the worship guide has the sermon outline, and this week I made a mistake. I put in a passage from 1 Timothy 1, another passage I'm preaching on. So if you're going to look at the worship guide and try to follow me, you're going to be very disappointed as far as the scripture. So you need to get out your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writing to his younger son in the faith, Timothy, who's leading the church in Ephesus. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is the Word of God. So, in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, there's it's a brief book, it's a beautiful book called the Book of Ruth. It's four chapters, and it's about a woman who is not Jewish, but she embraces her mother-in-law, who's her husband has died, and she stays beside her mother-in-law and cares for her mother-in-law and sacrificially serves her. And this woman's name is Ruth, and Ruth is referred to in the book as a worthy woman. And she meets a man named Boaz, who becomes her husband, her kinsman redeemer. And he's referred to as a worthy man. And they get married, and they have a child, and that child is the great-grandfather of King David, which means that that's the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word worthy in this context means excellent, competent, and brave. The Greek word that would be somewhat the equivalent of that is used in this text. And Paul says this, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Good here means useful, praiseworthy, excellent, advantageous. Now, I want that for me and you. I want to be a useful pursuer of excellence, advantageous servant of Christ Jesus. And in this passage, he answers the question, how can you be a useful, excellent, advantageous servant of Jesus Christ? He mentions five things in these few verses. So I'm going to give you five things that we should be doing to be a good servant. Now, this has particular application if you're a pastor or elder or leader or small group leader or a teacher or a counselor, but this is true of all of us. If you want to be a worthy person, a good servant of Jesus, this passage gives us five things that we are to do. Number one, it says this. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant. These things, I believe, refers to the context of the book of 1 Timothy. He's talking to Timothy about what he must do. There are certain things, Paul says, you must hold before the people. He says, put these things. It's interesting. Put these things means just to hold them. It's a soft word. It means to continually communicate. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, charge those or command these people not to teach this any longer. It's a strong word. You command them. This is the soft word. In chapter 6, verse 17, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. In other words, command them. I mean, just lay it out before them. This means you hold before them on a consistent basis. You put these things before the brothers. And the question is, you know, what are these things? And let me give you a little paradigm for 1 Timothy. Primarily, it's about the gospel of grace. In chapter 1, Paul talks about the grace of Christ has overflowed in his life by the work of the cross. He talks about the perfect patience that God has shown him as an example for those who would follow behind him. Paul says, I was at one time a persecutor, a bully, and an insolent man, but God saved me. He says, I'm the chief of sinners, the foremost sinner, but God has saved me by the work of the cross. So you're all about the gospel of grace. And then after he rehearses that, he talks about the way you live your life. And one of the statements he makes in 1 Timothy 1 is, you wage the good warfare. You fight the good fight. And chapter 2, you become a worshiper. And he says to men, I want you to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputation. I don't want you to be fighters and pugnacious people. I want you to be forgivers and lovers and gentle and strong. And he says, I want the women to be known for not displaying their wealth by the way they dress and they do their hair, but I want the women to be people who do good works and who live with a sense of decorum as they think about how they impact other people, as they live with modesty. And he talks about qualifications for office holders in the church, pastors and deacons. And then he goes back to the gospel of grace. He says, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And then he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he says, I'm going to tell you what is the key to the mystery of godliness. He said, it's Jesus Christ who came in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit by his resurrection. He was seen by the angels in glory in his heavenly ruling. He is to be proclaimed among the nations, and he's to be believed on in the world in local communities, and he was taken up in glory just as we are. So he makes a beeline to the glory and majesty of Christ, and then he warns people. He says, be very careful. As you live out the reality of Christ, be very careful. Be observant of those around you, because there are demonic liars who are hypocrites, and they have they teach things that they should not teach. One of them is they forbid marriage and say you got to follow a very rigid ascetic regimen in the area of eating. And he says, Paul says, their consciences are seared. It's a crazy passage. But now he talks about how to live out the gospel. So we always put these things before the people, always. And here's what I want you to hear. Don't ever be moved from the glory of the cross. Don't ever be moved from the gospel of grace. Don't ever forget to major on the wonder of all Jesus is for us. There was a man named D.A. Carson. I respect him very much. He taught at Trinity Seminary in the greater Chicago area for 5 decades. He's just a wonderful scholar. He wrote a book entitled, small book in this case, it's called The Christian Ministry, just it, The Cross and Christian Ministry. And he talks about the centrality of the cross. And he mentions a certain denomination. He said, this denomination never stood up and said, we deny these teachings and we're not there. We're not there. He says, but through neglect, he said, I've seen this denomination lose the gospel. And here's this little paradigm. He said, one generation cherishes and believes the gospel. And they have cultural manifestations. Out of obedience to Jesus, they address cultural issues. But they cherish the gospel. He says, the next generation, with this 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, the next group came along and they assumed the gospel. The gospel wasn't central. What became central were the cultural issues that they had to address and live out and talk about. And so then the next generation just lost the gospel. They became all about cultural issues. And I've seen that happen in people's lives. Glory in the greatness and the majesty of Christ. It is the gospel of grace. Grace, the goodness of the cross, freely given to us by the shed blood of Christ. I was reading the other day, a man made this comment. He says, there are hardened hearts that walk away from the things of God. Understand. He says, and then there are hardened hearts who become hardened because they believe their obedience leads to them earning the favor of God. He says, if you're about doing the right thing to earn God's favor, you miss the gospel by a country mile. Don't ever forget the gospel of grace. Your hearts, listen, your hearts are spring-loaded to think, what must I do to be made right with God? And the answer is, Jesus has done it all. You receive the gift. It's all about the work of Christ. And that's why Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant. You hold them out. You just hold them out. And then, you know, in Romans chapter 3, there's a statement made. Paul's talking about the gospel. And Pharisee, he's a Pharisee in this background, and you did certain things to earn the favor of God. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. See, people say, well, I'm going to do this and do this and do this to earn God's favor. And Paul says, no, the law was given so that you would just close your mouth, because you understand it's all of grace. The law exposes your sin. The next verse says this, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law, we become aware of our sin, crushingly aware of our sin. So you read the Bible and you say, you know, I've sinned. I'm a sinner. What can save me? Only the work of Christ. We have on our rivers in the low country, you'll go down some of our rivers and they'll go by a dock, and there'll be a sign out front of the docks, no wake zone. In other words, slow down so you don't tear up our dock. Slow down so the waves won't tear up our dock. In verse 27, it says this, as you consider the gospel of grace, Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting? Question mark. Answer, it is excluded. See, every community group, every men's group, women's group, our church doors, our teaching classes, whatever, should have a sign over that says, no boasting zone. It's all the work of the cross. And so we glory in the gospel of grace. That's who we are. That's what we do. It's a no boasting zone. So we hold these things before the brothers. Number two, we want to be trained, continually trained in the good things of the Lord. He says, we're being trained in continuous the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Being trained. If I'm going to be a good servant, I've got to be trained by the scripture. I've got to think God's thoughts after him. Many people are familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a very famous verse. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Verse 17. So that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And listen, if you want to be thoroughly equipped to do what God has called you to do in your relationships, in pursuing your vocation with excellence, in caring for people and living your life, then the scripture equips you to do that which is good. I need the word of God. I need to think God's thoughts after him, because I am a leaky bucket. You never arrive. I'm a leaky bucket that needs the grace of God in my life. Now, let me show you a recent survey, which I found to be very interesting. The question is, if you are It was given to evangelicals, which means they believe the Bible. The question is, the percentage of evangelicals who say they use the following every day. Facebook, 66%. YouTube, 39%. The Bible, 32%. That's very sad. That's just very sad. Because I want the scripture. I need the scripture to change me by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you this. Couple application statements. Meditation, there's a definition you'll see for meditation. Meditation is thinking a truth out and then thinking a truth in until ideas become big and sweet, moving and affecting, and until the reality of God is sensed upon the heart. That's a book on prayer by Tim Keller. It's a great book, but he's really quoting John Owen, a Puritan who died in 1683. So thinking a truth in and then living it out. Now, sometimes, I'll read my the Bible, and an hour later I'm going, what did I read? So I want to exhort you, plead with you to think about meditating on the Bible. Meditating means to mutter out loud. That's what meditate means. It means just think out loud, to say it out loud. One of the great things about our culture is that you can drive down the road and you can be thinking out loud and talking to yourself, and people think you're on the phone, so you're not considered to be weird. But meditation is just muttering things out loud. Let me show you. So, example. I've been trying to meditate on and think through Psalm 5, verses 11 through 12. Let me just read verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. May they ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. So I just step back and I go, okay, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Rejoice. So I said, Lord, I pray for these people in my life, that as they find fresh refuge in the goodness of Christ, they'll rejoice. And let them ever sing for joy. Let us be a glad-hearted people. I pray for my family. I pray for these people. I pray for staff people. I pray for elders and deacons. I pray for the man-to-man table. I pray, yada, yada, yada. So that may they sing for joy. And Lord, as they do that, continually spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. So I think that, I pray that, and it gets in your heart. So you put it on an index card, you just write it down, and you stick it in your pocket. I just think it's a powerful way to do it. We did a couple of thoughts. We did a book last year, a lot of our community groups did, called The Common Rule. And The Common Rule has four weekly things you do and four daily things you do. And one of the daily things you do is, he says, is that you get into the scripture before you turn on your phone. You think God's thoughts after him before you turn on your phone. And C.S. Lewis said it so well, Mere Christianity. He said, you get up in the morning and all these things come rushing out of the closet at you. It is your responsibility to push them back in the closet and to lock the door and to think about the things of God, basically. So you get in the scripture. Because if you're going to be a good servant of Jesus, you need to be continually nourished by the word. Man, I need it. The second thing is this. Something wonderful is going to happen in 2 weeks. Football is going to start. Man, I'm excited. And last year I didn't watch much football, but this year I feel led of the Lord to watch more football. So I haven't told my wife that, but I guess you heard in the first service. But let me tell you something about football. It's very interesting to me. There's a lot of dead time when you watch a football game. You have injuries, you have timeouts, you have the horrible, despicable, hellish review of plays, rules. That takes 20 minutes. You have a 20-minute halftime. So, listen, one of the greatest thing invention in modern man is the mute button on your remote. So this is just for you to think about. Get a couple of articles, get a couple of verses, and when something happens, mute it and think. In some football games, you can read a novel by Dostoevsky during the football game. It takes so long. So you mute and you think. You just think. Get the Word of God in your life, in the life of your children, your contemporaries. So see, a good student of Jesus does that. Number three, the doctrine of refusal. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Period. That's it. Just have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with it. Ephesians 5 says, have nothing to do with these things. Instead, expose them. So Paul just gives this a glancing blow. I believe that if this were written in today's culture, this little concept would get a whole paragraph. Because we are inundated with information and stuff. You know that. It's just everywhere. This is in an area, a time when we didn't have anything like this. We are inundated, brothers and sisters, with irreverent, silly myths that just take your time and your energy. Few examples. I'm going to give you three examples, and I haven't seen these shows. It's not like I'm super because I haven't, but just did some research. Keeping Up with the Kardashians. I've never seen one of their shows. That was a 20-year program. I mean, 20 years. So, you know, they don't renew shows unless there's a segment of the population that watches them. So for 20 years, there were people who watched these people who had, they can't sing, they can't dance, they certainly don't quote poetry. They're just fairly good looking in some cases for 20 years. I mean, I'm just it's embarrassing. How about the Real Housewives shows? There were, at one time, there were 12 Real Housewives shows going on at one time. Now they're just 9. Is that right, Craig? Just 9? I asked you that, and you said they're just 9. Okay. I mean, and again, I've never seen it, but I mean, I'm going, really? I mean, people really watch these poor women? It's embarrassing. So when I travel, sometimes I'll meet people. Well, oftentimes, where are you from? Charleston, South Carolina. Oh, we've been there. It's a beautiful city. It really is. Sometimes, this happened 4 times. Where are you from? Charleston, South Carolina. I've never been there, but I'm familiar with Charleston because we watch Southern Charm. And I'm going, so I looked it up and I thought, are you kidding me? I mean, it's a show about dysfunction and adultery and theft and corruption that helps define Charleston. I find that to be incredibly offensive. It's not my city. In fact, I've said this in the first hour, and there's about 8 people from Germany sitting on the front row. I didn't know they were from Germany. I said, you know, saying that you understand Charleston because you watch Southern Charm is like saying you understand Charleston because of Southern Charm is like saying that I've never been to Germany with its picturesque towns and its wonderful people and its economic viability and the Bavarian Alps and the beautiful lakes and the Alpine area. It's just, I love Germany. Every little city is like Epcot Center. It's just clean and pretty. But saying never been to Germany, but I understand Germany because I watched a movie about Adolf Hitler, this is just terribly frustrating. And they said, thank you for saying that. I said, whatever. But I mean, I would just say the refusal to be engulfed in that type of thing. And number 4, it says this, you must instead embrace godliness. Instead of the stupor and the inertia, you must embrace godliness. He says this, rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. Paul says this bodily discipline is okay. It's good to work out. It's good to do things. They live in a very active culture where they went to the market every day and got their stuff every day, and people worked with their hands. And we, the average American, sits now 12 hours a day, according to the last survey. So we need to think about that. How do we, you know, understand the upside of physical fitness and bodily discipline? But he says, but Godliness holds promise for the present life and the life to come. So, as I've studied this passage, and I've thought of this passage for years and years, I came away with something I really haven't seen till this week. And here it is. So, oftentimes we present the Christian faith as saying the gospel, believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins in your place, is the on-ramp to the Christian faith. And when you get on the on-ramp, those things, that kind of fades in the background. It's always there, but you need to major on godly discipline, prayer, Bible study, fellowship, being involved in a local church, fulfilling your calling and your occupation, fasting, times of silence, whatever. So the gospel fades and you do these things. When I was first converted, I read a little book, 40-page book by a guy named Jay Adams entitled Godliness Through Discipline. It's a wonderful book. I gave it out, scores of them over the years. And in my mind, I was thinking, well, the gospel fades, we do these things. I think I was totally wrong. The gospel never fades into the background. The gospel is always at the forefront. It is central. And all of these things flow from the fountain of the glory of the gospel of grace and Jesus' death upon the cross for our sins. They all flow from this. They're not in the background. If I am going to discipline myself for the purpose of godliness, I must be gospel saturated. That's it. The gospel's got to be at the forefront. And I get that in part from the last chapter. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he rehearses the life of Jesus. How I miss that. He was manifest in the flesh, risen from the dead, seen by the angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That is the mystery of godliness. So I look at this and I say to myself, self, always be glorious, happy, and do everything as the gospel seizes your heart. The glory of the gospel. There was a guy in the early church who was a racist. He was a racist. His name was Peter. Peter embraced the Gentile believers and called them brothers. It's good to know that we're all brothers at the foot of the cross. And then some hyper-Jewish people came in and said, you know, you're denying your Jewish heritage. These Gentiles should follow Jewish practices. And Peter withdrew from them. And then Galatians says that Paul came to town. He said, I opposed Peter to his face as a racist. As a racist. He says, you can't do this, Peter. Paul, the former Pharisee, he says, when I saw that he was not keeping in step with the gospel. The gospel. See, the gospel, out of the gospel, destroys racism, destroys ethnocentric thinking. It destroys a hold on to material things. It destroys a lack of love. It destroys an unforgiving heart. But it's the gospel of the glory of Jesus. So that's my theme now. The fifth thing, if you're going to be a good servant of Jesus, then joy and hope reigns in your heart. Listen, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Verse 9, what's the saying? The saying is that godliness holds promise for the present life and the life to come. In other words, it is a glory to know Jesus. In this life, and of course in the life to come, but in this life, he gives you a family of believers. He gives you a place to stand in a turbulent world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He gives hope to the disconsolate. So later in this verse 10, he says, we've placed our hope in the living God, our hope. He gives you a sense of acceptance. He tells you, you're adopted into the family of faith. When you were dead in your sins, God loved you with an eternal embrace. I mean, there is joy and happiness and hope in Christ. Godliness holds promise for the present life. It gives you a tender heart to forgive and to walk with people. It gives you a patience with those around you as you know and love Christ. And he says earlier in the passage that we follow the faith and the good doctrine. Good means beneficial, sound, life-enhancing doctrine. So I'm saying that we should be people of joy and hope and happiness. But that's the five things you do if you want to live as a good servant of Jesus. Let me make an application question. How is this brought to fruition in our lives? Remember, 1 Timothy is written to the church, not to individuals, to a group of people. It's written to the church. We have what we call four values that we want to talk about frequently. The first value is we stand under the authority of the scripture and what the church has always believed since the days of the apostles. So we are people who stand under the authority of the Bible. And also we want to serve our city and our world and one another. We want to be servants. We want to make disciples. We want to see people grow in the faith, the coming generations nurtured, the present friends nurtured. And we are a family. We believe in the family. We believe that God ordained the family in a turbulent world that says we don't know how to define this or that. So this is what the Bible says about the family. But also we want to be part of the family of God. So my situation is I need brothers and sisters who speak these things into my life. I do. This is letters written to the church. I need brothers and sisters who will hold these things before me, who will rejoice with me and weep with me and correct me. We all do. So I'm going to give you a definition of, we have small groups, 12 to 16 people to get together on a weekly basis, bi-weekly basis, and we want you to sign up for a small group. You can sign up online or go to the Welcome Center. Somebody's going to be there to sign you up. I love the small group we're in. We meet every week. I mean, they don't want to miss that. We meet every week. They're all younger, much younger than us, and they've very kindly accepted us and welcomed us into their friendship. But this is a small group are broken people who treasure Jesus and seek to bring all of life under the kingly rule of Christ for their happiness, usefulness, and the building of the coming generations. It's a group of broken people who treasure Jesus and who walk with each other. I love my man-to-man group. I'm just a group of good guys. It just builds life in me. So you're going to see a quote by a Baptist leader in the 1820s named Robert Hall. And he said this at a funeral of a leading man named John Rylands. He said this, and I think this is a bit of an overstatement, but I think it's pretty close. Next to the guidance, the immediate guidance of God by his Spirit, the counsel and encouragement of virtuous and biblically enlightened friends afford the most powerful aid in avoiding temptation and fulfilling our duty. We need one another. I think he's right. So as I thought of that, let me just make two statements. Number one, relationships, to be honest with you, are just exhausting. Let's be honest. People are people. And sometimes it's just exhausting. Occasionally you meet somebody and you'll go, man, impressive. He hiked Mount Everest, you know, in gym shorts. He ate with a Dalai Lama. He, you know, reads second century Cappadocian fathers in Latin. He was on the sideline when Clemson won their three national championships. Now, this guy is good. I mean, he has got it all together. And then you get another guy, and guess what? He doesn't. Because relationships can be exhausting. Let me tell you about somebody I know. This guy has been accused oftentimes of being impulsive and boring. I don't know how that works, but that's true. He's been accused of being slothful. He can be short-tempered. He can hold a grudge. He can be unforgiving. He can be peevish. He can withdraw in silence when he's mad. And that person is me. And I've lived with me for over 6.5 decades. Just put up with me. See, part of relationship is you just walk with people who are broken. I did a wedding yesterday. It was a sweet wedding. You know, the bride and the groom are standing. They're both 23. They're young. So sweet. And the bride is thinking, I am marrying Mr. Wonderful. And the groom is thinking, I am marrying Miss Wonderful. And you know what? They did not. They didn't. And usually, I said, you understand in 3 or 4 months that you're marrying someone that's not perfect. And it's going to be a crushing reality. I saw there's the back row has the babies. We have twins back there. These parents have had these beautiful babies, and they are beautiful. And they look at these little babies and they think, ah, they're so wonderful. They are going to be a joy all the days of my life. You know what? No, they're not. I mean, I pray they're going to be wonderful and in many ways, because you give birth to sinners. It's just part of understanding you walk with broken people who are less than perfect. That's just life. The second thing I want to say is this. COVID has made us, I believe, distrustful, distant, and lazy. Fight against it. And by that, I mean this. I still meet people who say, you know, not necessarily only COVID, but there are other diseases out there that really have caused me to not venture out very much. Now, I believe we need to be wise. I got both shots, and I was boosted because I thought that's what I needed to do, to be a pastor and be with people. Part of my concern is that the COVID mentality has given us a mind that says, I've got to be really, really careful. I can't get out in public because I may get a communicable disease. You see these diseases floating through the air. They're just everywhere. And I'm going, you know, be careful, but don't live with fear. Don't live with fear. I mean, there are people that still aren't in public worship. Come back to church, man. Come on. I want to be wise in the way I live. I want to be careful. But I believe this. I believe that when the Father calls me home, I'm going to go home. And I believe what Jesus said. Jesus says that a sparrow will fall to the ground without the Father's knowledge, and you're a whole lot more important than a bunch of birds. But even the hair on your head is numbered. And if you say, well, I had one friend that said, I wish you'd quit quoting that verse because he's bald. And he says, I just quit quoting that verse. Yeah, okay, listen, even the hair on your legs is numbered. You know, the Father knows it. So don't live with fear. Be in the body of Christ. Be with people. Let your light shine before men. They may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You need community. These things come to fruition in part when I'm around people that push me and prod me and love me and clap and sometimes say you're doing wrong things. I need that. And I'm telling you, everybody does. See, good friends who love Jesus and are going for it make a man or a woman better. Bad friends who have no concern for the things of God and who just live for themselves make a man or a woman worse. I need men and women that pulsate with the reality of who Jesus is. To that end, get in the body of Christ, get in a small group, and rejoice in God's goodness. Craig is going to make a presentation.
You know, over the last 30 years here at East Cooper, we have celebrated the fact that we've had over, bumping up around 100 foster kids and adoptions. And so a year ago, we made a God-sized goal to, within the next 3 to 5 years, double that, to go to 200, and I'm 200 new ones in addition to the 100 we've already. And so that is really a God-sized vision for us as a church. We do that partly because the crisis of our community, our need is so great. I was discussing with some DSS workers a couple of weeks ago, what are the needs out there? They said, well, every month there are 70 or 80 new cases being investigated for child neglect or abuse in our county. And of those, 25 of those actually get removed from the home and placed in a foster home or a foster family. And that is a crisis in our midst, guys. And so we are making a serious attempt to live out the gospel by being redemptive to this community of vulnerable children. And we want to see the church surround this. What you see before you are three of our active, we have 7 foster families active right now in East Cooper that are taking in 2 or 3 placements a year. And so far, in 1 year's time, we're up to 14 foster kids and 2 adoptions. Now, to get to 200, that's a lot. There's a lot more work to do, okay? There's room for more up here on the stage. In October, we'll meet 3 others that have made this pledge to open their homes and love people in the name of Jesus. But what you're seeing here is an effort we're going to make intentionally to put before our people this tremendous need. Now, many of you say, I can't be the Etheridges or the Betancourts or the Reagans. They're too cool. But you can. And they'll tell you that. But what you can do is imagine this. Imagine how many people would be standing up here if we as a church said, you know what, you're not alone. We'll be there to cook meals. We'll be there to take kids to appointments. We'll be there to do respite nights for you. We'll be there to mow your grass. You know, that's a good one, right, Marion? We'll have all these things covered for you so that we as a church can stand around these vulnerable children. That's the vision we have, guys, to be gospel people as we live out our faith in this community. Right now, there are 2 licensing classes coming up, October 1st and 8th. Children's Lifeline Children's Services is doing a licensing class October 1st and 8th. It's back-to-back weekends. And then again, November 12th and 19th. I would love a dozen more East Cooper families to be licensed, to be foster parents to these kids, to take them in for 2 weeks to 2 months to 2 years or whatever the case may be, but opening their homes and their hearts to these kids. So what we're wanting to do is love on these kids in the name of Jesus and see this need dissolve, and the church needs to stand up there, because many of the Department of Social Service will tell you, they're busting at the seams with no homes. The homes are overcrowded, and their placements are getting more and more difficult. So let's be the church of God and open our hearts and homes to these vulnerable children. And I'm going to ask Pastor to come up and pray for the Etheridges and the Betancourts and the Reagans as they open their homes and hearts to these kids. But also as a church, let's surround them and let's pray and ask God to do work in our hearts and even go and meet with us in the, grab one of these guys in the Welcome Center or when they leave here at the platform and ask them about more information. But be a part of that October 1st and 8th or November 12th and 19th licensing class.
Thank you. Let's stand. We'll pray, then we'll sing a closing song. Lord, we are so thankful that the scripture says that the religion that God our Father considers as pure and undefiled is this: to keep oneself from being polluted by the world and to look after widows and orphans in their distress. And we thank you that there is a high calling to love children that have been, in many cases, just kind of cast aside. And I thank you for these 3 families that are doing that. And I thank you for those of us who will come beside them and give them, as Craig just mentioned, an extended family that will care and love and serve and embrace. So make this a calling in our lives. We pray that you'd give us a heart for these dear people who just need to be loved. And I pray that as people do that, that you'll meet them and you'll reward and bless and encourage and give the special anointing that you give Holy Spirit as we walk in obedience. So thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your tender mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.